Privilege and honor it is to be here today with God's people in His presence, and so we're thankful. We're very thankful for that, and we do have some visitors among us. We want you to know that we're thankful that you're here. You are a blessing to us, and it encourages us, and I pray that we are an encouragement to you. And also, we've got a lot of folks that are gone. Traveling for Thanksgiving, my bunch, although they're only in Spring Hill this morning, they're gone this morning to worship with Christy's mother at Spring Meadows. So we do have a lot of folks traveling. Let's be mindful of them in prayer that the Lord brings them back to us. Now, before we get started here, just a reminder, our early 1 p.m. Wednesday class that's coming up, we're not having that. I know we just started last week, but we're doing thanks singing Wednesday evening at 7. So if you do show up at 1 o'clock on Wednesday and nobody's there, don't leave. You know what you need to do, right? Come over to the house. I've got some weeds, even though it's getting cooler. I still got some weeds that you can pick, so... that's what you can do if you show up Wednesday at 1 p.m. You know, Thanksgiving is probably my favorite holiday. But unfortunately, we are a divided country. A divided country during this time of Thanksgiving. And so I did a lot of research to resolve this divisive issue. I went to the top authority on the matter, butterball.com. So we need to settle the issue, all right? The people have spoken, right? The Electoral College, the popular vote, America has spoken. We're going to call it stuffing, all right? But those of you that keep saying dressing, we'll still love you. Now, on a more serious note, of course, Thanksgiving. I love Thanksgiving. I thank God for it. Because I think that we have a tendency towards thanklessness. Right? And I think that's just kind of our natural state apart from Christ. In Romans chapter 1, it says, although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. And so I think we need to be shaken out of that thankless state. And so it's a blessing to have a day that we as a nation are thankful. Right? One day of the year as a nation to give thanks to God. But of course we know as God's people, we're to give thanks every day. We need to give thanks every day, and Thanksgiving is rightly part of the Christian life, and you know, and it enriches our lives when we give thanks. In 1789, George Washington made this public proclamation. And he stated, quote, whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly implore His protection and favor. And whereas both houses of Congress have, by their joint committee, requested me recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many and signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. And so as we know, Thanksgiving is that day that we take one time out of the year with our families and we're thankful, right? We're thankful for what we have as citizens of this nation. But more importantly, it's a good time to reflect on what we have, what we've been blessed with as God's people. Now, main study text this morning will be from Psalm chapter 50. If you open your Bibles there, Psalm 50. And so when you come to Psalm 50, you might be thinking, as you're reading, especially the first 13 verses, you might be thinking, well, this has nothing to do with Thanksgiving, preacher. And then if you skipped our scripture reading 14 and 15, and you read the rest of the 50th Psalm, you're like, this isn't about Thanksgiving. But it is. And what's very interesting about Psalm 50 is he's calling his people before him. There's a summoning. And he's saying, you need to understand, you got to have the right mind before you can be properly thankful. And in the end of the chapter, which we don't have time this morning to look at, he's going to talk about hypocrisy. He's going to talk about formalism, the first half, Thanksgiving, those two verses. And then he's going to talk about hypocrisy. And of course, you'll never be thankful if you're a hypocrite. And so I want you to note here in Psalm 50 and verse 1. Hey, John, that monitor's not on right there. But I want you to notice in Psalm 50 and verse 1 how he begins. And so he starts off by saying, the mighty one, God the Lord. And what he does as he's summoning people to him, that we will read in verse 4, he's going to remind God's people who's doing the talking. Now, the mighty one in Hebrew is the Hebrew word El. And it's a common word for God, but it also means the one who is mighty. The mightiness of God is established in his name. And then we have the word God, Elohim, in the Hebrew. And this is the God throughout the Old Testament that's worthy of worship. But then we have God's special covenant name. You see, whenever you're reading your Old Testament, where Lord is all capitalized, that's the fancy word for that is the Tetragrammaton. That's the covenant name for God in English, originally YHVH, that we've come to translate as Jehovah or Yahweh. So this is God's covenant name for his covenant people. This is a God who stood before Moses in Exodus 3 and says, I am that I am. That's my name, the pre-existent one. And so God is heaping up names upon himself, stacking up titles as a sovereign. The king is calling out to his realm and saying that this is who I am, and I am summoning you for judgment. Now stay with me. You might be thinking, now this is a Thanksgiving sermon, preacher. Yeah, bear with me. Let me remind you of who I am, the mighty one. God the Lord has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun into its going down. You know, monarchs frequently will list their titles. You know, it shows how important they are. And the one that I found very interesting is King Juan Carlos I of Spain. And he became king in 1975 after Franco, was booted out and they went back to a monarchy. Well, he's got 45 titles as king. Well, he did while he was king. And one of those was King of Jerusalem. Right? You see, that's what they used to do, the kings, and I guess they still do, the very few monarchs around the world that are still around. They take victories of folks previously and apply to them. Juan Carlos of Spain in 1975, to me, is not the King of Jerusalem, right? But he got that title from 1,000 years before him, some knights going to Jerusalem and conquering it, so he's got a title. And that's how a man operates. They accumulate titles like that, not only based on the things they've achieved, but also what others have achieved. And so, you know, I think how blessed it is that God's titles never become obsolete. And that's how he's beginning this psalm here. And he's worthy of worship. He's worthy of honor. So let's look at our first point here, if you will. Again, in verse 1, Psalm the 50th chapter. The God of all the earth summons his people for judgment. And, you know, this summons is a terrifying summons to judgment. Right, I want you to drop down to verse 4. These first five verses, I'm going to kind of jump around a little bit on them. I'll read down to New King James, and it says, here, he shall call, your translation might say summons. He shall call to the heavens from above and the earth that he may judge his people. Now, jumping over to the New Covenant and the book of Ephesians, let's be reminded of this. So God is summoning his people. He's calling his people to judgment. And the psalm, he's kind of creating a courtroom setting in here. In verse 4, it's kind of like calling you up to the bar of the judge for justice. And so when God gives his summons at the end of the world, it's going to be called Judgment Day. Right? When we are summoned to stand trial before the judge of all the earth to face his judgment. Now, there's two separate ways to hear this summons. Number one is right now. Right, when we first hear his word by faith and we respond to it. Ephesians 1 and verse 13. Right, in him you also trust, and if you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So God is summoning us to him spiritually, and by faith we come to face the judgment day early. Right, so if you've obeyed the gospel, you face that summoning at that point. Right, that's when we come to the cross of Christ. We face our sinfulness, and we take action concerning that and obedience to the gospel. In Romans, the 8th chapter, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, you see, when we obey the gospel now by accepting that summons, he wants us to know that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Right? Romans 8 and verse 1. So we've come to that judgment early. We do so by faith because of this book. Right? We understand that these aren't just words on a page. This is the very mind of God, 1 Corinthians 2. And we believe that and we respond to that. We're facing that summons, that calling, that judgment. But there's another way. And these are the words of Jesus, Matthew 25. So there's another judgment that's coming. Right? So the second way, it's not going to require any faith at all. Right? You just will need to hear him, and that'll be judgment day, and he's going to call you. He's going to call everybody that's ever lived, and we're going to stand before him, and we're going to give an account of our lives. Verses 31 and 32, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Right? And so that will be a summonings right there that everybody's going to obey. Right? There's not going to be any choice in the matter. No faith required. And that will be a summons of God of all the earth. Over in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Hebrews chapter 12 here, the writer is revisiting the events of Exodus chapter 19, the people of God going before Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, and you got that warning. You know, anybody that goes up on that mountain, they need to be stoned to death. Right? And God spoke in a voice so loud the people were terrified of it. Right? And God created all of these emblems around the giving of the law so that the people would fear him. Right, that they would know his great might and his great power and his great holiness. And so here he's recording the words of Moses, verse 21, The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Listen, God knows how to make us afraid. And we see that right here. And that's what this writer of Hebrews is highlighting. Yes, this is a lesson on Thanksgiving. But we're doing it in the order that God gave it to us from Psalm the 50th chapter. Next, we see in verse 3 there, our God will not be silent. Our God comes and will not be silent, your translation might read. You know, though it seems sometimes that he's silent now, to the unbeliever, he's silent, will always be silent. We don't hear his voice audibly, like he had done in times past. You see, God now speaks to us through his word. He's not silent. He speaks through his word. He's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. So he's not silent. He speaks through his word. Someday he will speak directly to you and to me about our lives. And it'll be a terrifying time if we do not have Jesus. So God comes and he speaks. He's not silent. Again, he may seem silent to the unbeliever. He may be silent to the one who has no faith. But we need to know that God will bring us into judgment. Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 9. Be happy, young man, while you are young. Let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see. But know that for all these things, God will bring you to judgment. So God will not be silent then. He's not silent now. We can hear him speak right now. He's summoning us. Right? And so only if we'll believe in the very words of God through Scripture, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, we can respond to that summonings. And so God here is setting the stage in this psalm. Next, if you look at verse 3, right, and this is a display of his power and the emblems of majesty with manifestations of greatness, just like Moses. And so he does here in Psalm 50 and verse 3, a fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. Fire is a symbol of God's purity and holiness. Our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12 and verse 29. Listen to this in Revelation 14 and verse 10. Right? Fire is terrifying. Now, it's a tool that we use, right, to cook, to heat, to purify, but it's also terrifying. And so we're reminded here the fire of eternal torment mentioned here in the book of Revelation 14 and verse 10. Yes, this has everything to do with Thanksgiving. You still with me? He too, it says to the rebel, will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of his holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night. Right? That is a fire that rages from the justice of God. But it also comes with a storm, a great storm. A tempest, a hurricane of winds, devastation of his power. Now, notice back here in verse 3 of Psalm 50. It says, around him a tempest rages. Not within him. God is at peace at all times. He's not storming within, but around him a tempest rages. I mentioned Exodus 20 and verse 20, or Exodus 19 a moment ago, but I want to mention something here in Exodus 20 real quick before we move on. And so there in Psalm 50, this is God coming to speak a word of judgment. Now, why does God do all of this? If you're scratching your head and you're wondering, you know, why all of these emblems of fear and terror? Why all of that? Well, he said here in Exodus 20, verse 20, Moses said to the people, Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. That's why right there. So that the fear of God will keep us from sinning. And so it's a bit of a mystery sometimes to us. Do not fear, because the fear of God has come. It seems though, and here's the answer, if you do fear God, you won't have to fear that day of judgment. You don't have to fear hell. You don't have to fear the fires of hell. You don't have to fear any of that. You don't have to fear anything else. If you fear God in Christ, you should have no fear. Now, one more thought here in our main study text, and we're going to move on to... the next points after this are a lot shorter than the first point, so I'll give you that hope there. Now, if you fear God, he'll keep you from sinning, and so that's why he does it. But notice here back in Psalm 50, now notice what it says, and this is rather shocking, perhaps. Right, so he summons the whole world, right, but specifically his own people first for judgment. He starts with his own people. Read 4 and 5 together. He shall call or summons. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people, gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Right, then you can add verse 7 here. O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. And so he's speaking to his covenant people of the Old Testament. Right? And why does he start with his covenant people? Well, because the perfect beauty of Zion, look at verse 2, I told you kind of going out of order here. Right? This is the centerpiece of what God is doing on earth and in history. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. It begins with Zion. In the New Covenant, 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, if you will. Right? And so you can read in there that it's God's command that Zion, which represents God's people, under the Old Covenant, live lives that are holy, that are pure, that give God glory. And nothing's changed with his New Covenant people. And so he speaks concerning this to his new covenant people in 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Right? And so if it's hard for the righteous person to be saved, consider the sinner, the ungodly. Right, but he's going to start with his own people. That's where it begins. And, you know, we came because we needed a Savior. And so judgment starts with us. And he really highlights all of that. If you're taking notes, read the rest of 1 Peter chapter 4. It's all about the sufferings of God's people in that pursuit of living right before God. And he's calling us to live visibly holy. Not perfect. Nobody can be perfect. But we must be striving for holiness. And God lights a lamp and gives light to everyone in the house. And so he wants us to be pure. And so he's entering into judgment with his people. And I want you to note this. Specifically, I mentioned earlier, Psalm 50. The problem with God's people is, number one, formalism, but number two, hypocrisy. That's the last half. We don't have time for that. Maybe someday we'll revisit that. But I want you to notice here, number two, God's people are judged for formalism. Let's look at this issue of formalism. Let's read verses 7 through 13 if you have your Bible open. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and its fullness will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats. Now that's a mouthful. What is he talking about? So God here, number one, right, he's calling his people to judgment, and I want you to note the seriousness of the statement. God testifies against his people. He's their God specifically by covenant. Now, I believe this first category of people, by the way, are genuine believers, but they've slipped into a kind of formalism. Now, what do we mean by a formalism, the sin of formalism? Well, in their relationship with God, they've fallen into the sin of formalism. Well, it's going through the forms of religion without the right heart. It's going through forms of religiosity without a true heart of repentance. In other words, just going to church, showing up a couple, three times a week and thinking that's all it takes. That's all God requires, is you somehow showing up in a building and having that misunderstanding that somehow this is a holy sanctuary, and it's not. This is a place we've been blessed to gather as God's people. But stepping into this room doesn't somehow make you holy. Right? And if you kind of think that's formalism. Only if I go through the process of external religion, right, I'll be good with God. And that's the sin of formalism. Going through that religiosity without a true heart of repentance and no faith and love for God, that's formalism. And that's so easy for us to do, isn't it? Now we're getting closer to Thanksgiving, by the way. Over in Isaiah chapter 1, if you would, real quick. Isaiah is going to deal with this thing with God's people, this formalism. And he spoke of this in verse 11, chapter 1 of Isaiah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord. I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and the fatted animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, he has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts. Stop bringing me meaningless offerings. That's what Isaiah is talking about. Right? Meaningless offerings is formalism. Right? It's going through the outward trappings of religion, and they were grossly misunderstanding God, like we do today many times. Not understanding what he truly wants and expects. Right? They imagine that their salvation demanded on keeping the wheels, the machine of religion going. And he continues, and he's talking about this misunderstanding they had. And they imagine that God would be pleased with them. As long as they just kept bringing animals to sacrifice. You know, if I just bring enough animals, if I just go to church enough, God will bless me and the harvest of blessings will flow upon me. It's kind of like treating God like a vending machine. Just keep putting coins in and you get what you want. That's being condemned. Right? It's that idea of if I just give God that pound of flesh, that pound of flesh, that pound of flesh, he's going to be happy with me. And he's going to accept that. But what they never stop to consider concerning their ways here that Isaiah deals with is that we're being taught that all sin deserves a death penalty. And the death penalty can be paid by a substitute. Right? And the substitute cannot be an animal. And that's what the book of Hebrews is mainly about, in large portions of it, by the way. Right? They must be, they need to be looking ahead to something more than that. You know, God doesn't, he didn't just want more and more and more animals. Oh, what's the price of adultery? Well, the bull, okay, I'll pay that. Right? A misunderstanding. Right? God demanded a true heart of repentance. We're getting closer to Thanksgiving here. Now, formalism is based on a misunderstanding of God. They failed to see the purpose of those religious deeds, those actions that they were taking. You see, all human beings tend to overestimate their religious deeds right, the value of their religious service and underestimate the significance of their sins. And we all do it. We do that, don't we? Well, God surely got to be pleased with this. And these people here, Psalm 50, they forgot that God already owns everything. Right? That 7-13 I read seemed kind of wordy. Right? But what are we being taught there? Right? He's saying these sacrifices you're bringing to me, they're not really sacrifices. I already own everything. Right? Verses 10 and 11, he's saying you're not bringing me anything that's not already mine. We're getting closer to Thanksgiving. Listen, God is not a debtor. Even more significantly, God is not needy. He doesn't need anything. Right there in verse 12. If I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. God is not needy. Right? He's not hungry. He's not thirsty either. Right? And formalism, when we don't understand that, it leads to a burden, doesn't it? Malachi, the first chapter. Malachi chapter 1. Your last book of the Old Testament. In Malachi, the prophet here spoke about people bringing these sacrifices one after another. And they sneer or sniff, depending on your translation, at these sacrifices that they're bringing. And they're basically saying, oh, what a burden. Oh, I got to go to church. What a burden. I can't live how I want to live. What a burden. You see the misunderstanding here? Listen, if you're going through a formal religion and you're struggling with formalism, listen, it's going to feel like a burden every time, every day. So if your religion is a burden, you're not doing it right. Or if your religion is a luxury and not a necessity, listen, you're not doing it right. And you will never give proper thanksgiving. Listen, God doesn't need our church attendance. He doesn't need our offerings. You know what? God doesn't need that check that you write every Sunday morning. He doesn't need it. One more thought before we go on to this third point here. This is partially what Paul is dealing with. Right? This is a truth that God made clear, and we call this a doxology at the end of Romans 11. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. God doesn't need anything. When he's talking to these folks in Athens in Acts chapter 17, he makes his point again. Verses 24 and 25, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. Now listen. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. With that being true, let's talk about a call to thanksgiving. Look back, this is our scripture reading, verses 14 and 15. Imagine for a moment, perish the very thought that God needs anything from you. And when you understand that, everything changes in your faith. When we finally come before God, that's what the Beatitudes is all about. When we come before God as an empty-handed beggar, that's where the right mindset begins. So read with me verses 14 and 15, Psalm 50. Offer to God thanksgiving. And pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. You see, the sham of formalism is counterfeit. Right? He wants genuine heart religion. He wants true sacrifices offered in faith. Right? He doesn't want us misunderstanding his position. Can you see how it starts to go together? When we understand the seriousness of what God is talking about, it's going to bring us to that point of true thanksgiving. the creator of all the universe, has called me, summoned me. And I saw my sinful situation. I responded to that in Christ. And he saved me. And when I bring my sacrifices to God, and of course, New Covenant, we bring spiritual sacrifices. We're going to end with that passage here in just a little bit. He offers me salvation. And when I truly understand that, I'm going to give right and proper thanksgiving. Right, these folks here, they didn't have their heart in it. They were doing it all for the wrong reasons. They were going to church, if you will, every week. They were writing a check every week, if you will. But they were just going through the form, and it wasn't real. And so therefore, they did not know how to give proper thanks. And something here to note in verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. I don't know how many different days of trouble there are in front of me right now. I don't know how many days of difficulty or trouble that you may face. Maybe you're going through a day of trouble right now. You might be thinking, I can't wait until next week for deliverance. But we see the answer here. What do you do if you're in the day of trouble? Well, you call upon the Lord. That's the answer. And when you call upon him, he will deliver you, and you will glorify him in that. Right? And that will be a genuine offering of thanksgiving when that happens. And you see it for what it is. That's the beginning of loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let's begin to finish with this thought here. God's call to repentance and faith. In the very next psalm, Psalm 51, David knew there was a limit to animal sacrifice, a limit to that formalism. And so he says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Bring that sacrifice, and that's pleasing to God. And yes, under the old covenant, they were commanded to bring animal sacrifices. That was part of that whole system. Right? But Jesus was a fulfillment of the old covenant. And the fact of the matter is, it's still the same from then until now when it comes to the heart behind what we're offering to God. It's still the same. A genuine heart of repentance. That's what God wants. And when we have that, we will be genuinely thankful. And something we need to remember that should bring about proper thankfulness is the fact God doesn't need us to serve him, but we need him to serve us. All right, Mark 10 and verse 45. "For even though the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The night before Jesus was crucified, he was with his disciples. He got down on his hands, his knees, and he washed the feet of the disciples. In John 13, let me read verses 6 through 8. "Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing to you, you do not now understand, but you will know after this.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.'" We must have him wash us. We must have him serve us. He must die for us, or else we cannot be with him. And so it's not that he needs us to serve him. It's that we need him to serve us. In our conclusion here this morning, let's be mindful of the fruit of salvation. The fruit of salvation is genuine thankfulness. Right? When you truly understand what you were saved from and who your God is and how great and mighty he is and how small and broken you are, a natural byproduct of that, of him saving you, is going to be genuine thankfulness. Look at these last two verses here in Psalm 50. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. God wants genuine thankfulness. Right? He's going to end the psalm here with a warning to the one who forgets God. You see, you're not going to be thankful to God if you continuously forget him. And see, now the beauty of verse 15 is seen, right? He's already offered deliverance from the day of trouble. Well, what is the day of trouble? I believe ultimately it's the day of judgment. Right? He's come to deliver us from that day of trouble. And when we see that, we respond to that, we'll have true thankfulness. Let's end with these two verses, Romans 12. Read it with me and we'll offer the Lord's invitation this morning. Now remember, under the old covenant, they made animal sacrifices. That's what God commanded. That's what they did. But Jesus, as we learn in the new covenant, he's a fulfillment of that. He died in our law place. That one and only sacrifice that we needed, the blood of God in the flesh. But we're still called to bring sacrifices. That hasn't ended. So let's understand it properly, and then we will be a thankful people. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. Understand that, and you will give thanks. This morning, here in just a moment, we're going to sing a song of invitation. And we do that as an opportunity for those who need it to be obedient to the gospel. And understand, like we read there in Psalm 50, God is summoning you. Right? If you've never obeyed the gospel, he's summoning you right now. This may be your last opportunity to answer that summons. Right? Jesus might come back, you might die, we don't know. So you can respond to that summonings now or on the day of judgment. And in that summoning, God says you need to be obedient to the gospel. And the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what it means. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. And we're told with a responsive faith, believing, repenting, confessing, that we reenact the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the gospel in water, Romans 6, 3 and 4. To come up out of that water to walk in newness of life, have you done that? If you haven't done that, let's at least talk about it, let's study it, most important thing you could ever do. And when those sins are removed and you're reconciled to God through Jesus, then you will give right and proper thanksgiving. If you've done that and you've fallen away and you're ready to bring something before the congregation to be reconciled, or if you have any need spiritually, don't hesitate. Please let somebody know as we stand, as we sing.